and ever, thus far reading God's holy and precious word. All flesh is as grass, its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fades. But the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read. Hopefully it'll be preached by God's grace. Please have a seat. Typically when you're on vacation in some location you've not been before, maybe a little bit exotic vacation, you look for postcards or some kind of picture that you can remember the place by. If it's a postcard, you like your friends to see, well, where you've been and all that's here. Sometimes we go places and the pictures don't really quite adequately represent what is before us. Sometimes they're exaggerations. The beach is here is good, but it's not that good a beach. Sometimes the place more than meets your expectations and you're very happy that you came, because there are many, many surprises and the place is really worth the travel. We're traveling to heaven. We're going home. This is Zion. This is home for God's children, God's pilgrims. And the pictures that we see here are symbols, and they depict reality. And it behooves us to understand these pictures because they're afforded us for great encouragement. As we see all throughout this book of Revelation, we see a lot of tension. We see a lot of persecution and difficulty, trials. There's martyrdom. There's the witness and the call to being faithful in a world that is against the Lord and against His anointed. And so we receive these images and these postcards from God with great gratitude, because they give us a bit of a foretaste. They give us something to look forward to, knowing that God is not going to be exaggerating as to the beauty of the place, the goodness of the place. He's not a tricky travel agent hoping to get us booked and then, once he has our money, to disappoint. He's going to satisfy. All of his promises are like this. He who made heaven and the earth also made our souls, and he knows what delights us. He'll feed us with rich wine and milk. He'll give us a godly and goodly inheritance. This postcard then is worth looking at with more detail. And I'm sure you've run across either friends or even children in your family, and they'll ask you, Mom and Dad, what is heaven going to be like? It's very important when a person is suffering and near death. What may I expect? I mean, give me something solid. What do you know? Tell me. Really. There are so many fables of what to expect. I don't want to be caught expecting something that is not realistic. And of course, some people have very carnal, very fleshly views of what heaven's about. They can only envision a heaven if they have seven wives and multiple camels and I don't know, whatever appeals to sense and pleasure of the natural man, they think that's what heaven's about, only more so. But heaven is an intensely spiritual place. Not that it doesn't have a physical location. Not that in the new heavens and the earth there won't be physical substance. But all will be in harmony with the spiritual world. And if you're not a spiritual man, this postcard won't make any sense. This postcard won't drive you to any sort of encouragement or excellence or perseverance at all. In fact, it may well disappoint. But those who love the Lord, who thirst after all His things, hopefully there'll be some encouragement here. The teaching then is this, that life in eternity. What is the essence of life in eternity? Well, life in eternity consists of God's saints reigning with the triune God, reigning with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and a holy communion forever. The saints can look forward to reigning with God the Father, reigning with God the Son, reigning with God the Holy Spirit, and a holy communion, that is to say, in holiness, apart from unrighteousness, no sin. and without distraction, without end. That's what life and eternity consists of. Let's look at these in three points. First of all, we see that the whole eternity is the font of everlasting life in the new creations. So how in the world do you get this first point out of this passage of Scripture? Well, let's look at the postcard a little more closely. Trinity is here symbolized. God the Father is on the throne, but not depicted, because there is no depiction of God allowed in Scripture. We intuit that it's God the Father because the throne is presented. We do not and cannot, it is impossible to adequately represent God, and so he is forbidden representation, physical representation, even in the Scriptures. If there was ever a shot that we had to depict God for us, to encourage us, if it were helpful, it would be here. But it's omitted. It's omitted because God is infinite, and he's an infinite spirit. And he is all mystery. And he's a consuming fire, and he's all light. But rather than his being, his physical presence as a ruler over all things, and from which all things come, is depicted by this throne. That's the symbol that's used throughout the book of Revelation, God the Father. Now, God the Son is also depicted here. Well, how is the Son mentioned? Well, we know he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Already we've been introduced, you know, here in the book of Revelation multiple times. He also, my friends, is on the throne. Now, here we see an emblem and a depiction of that ancient figure of that sacrifice as a commemorative remembrance of him for always, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and the one that was given in our place. It's a remembrance of the Old Testament Passover, but not only that, it's a remembrance that from the very beginning, that God requires life for life and blood for blood, and that an animal was graciously given from the very beginning to replace, to be a substitute. Not that this blood of animals could actually satisfy God in his justice, not that it could actually propitiate, but as a symbol, and the Passover as a sacrament to be preserved and remembered by God's people forever and ever. We have that same sacrament today. This is, in essence, the same sacrament as the Passover. It's Christ, our Passover Lamb, who has been the sacrifice and whom we celebrate here today at the Lord's table. We partake of his body and of his blood. True, in a simpler fashioner than in the Old Testament, but it is the very same sacrament as it is the very same Lamb. The Holy Spirit is also depicted, not as from the throne, but as coming from the throne, that is to say, proceeding as a river from the Father and the Son. This is a very ancient depiction of the Holy Spirit that also has been carried forward in any number of ways in the symbology of the whole of the Scripture. We'll look at this in a little bit more. I mean, we could even go to those chapters of Ezekiel, which show this very same imagery as a narrow stream proceeding from Zion, gaining in volume, gaining in breadth, without any other rivers feeding into it, becoming an exceedingly great river and watering both banks. And wherever that water touches, life springs on either side of the banks of that stream, and then it empties into the Dead Sea, and all that water emptying into the Dead Sea, wherever that water emptied, there was not a dead zone, but a biozone. Everything lived that was in proximity to the mouth of that river emptying into the Dead Sea, as it flowed east into the Salt Lake, was made alive. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit brings to life that which is dead. He was with us in the beginning. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters in the initial creation. Before there was anything that was sculpted by God's word and by His command, before forming the seas, before placing the firmaments in each in their order, or the stars and the moon and the sun, before any creeping thing or crawling thing or swimming thing, the Holy Spirit was there. And He was the one who brought life, because He Himself is God. Now, the water here is called living water, because, of course, the Holy Spirit is God, and God is a God of life. More than that, however, I think by the analogy in the books of Ezekiel, again, water that was stagnant, as in a pond or river, was considered not moving, was considered dead. Now you might think, well, that's a very primitive way to look at things. Well, moving water was considered living water, because living things are animate and they move. So this is a stream that flows, and as it flows, it proceeds. It is always giving. That's the notion. The life of God is eternal because it is always replenished, as it consists in God Himself. Now, life is a mystery. If you ever pondered the question of why is one creature alive in one instant and then dead the next? This is an exceedingly difficult thing, and there is no answer scientifically. Anatomically, all the parts are there. And yet, in one moment, the thing has breath, and then the next moment, it doesn't. The fact of the matter is, even in eternity, all life is sustained by God. And the Spirit prevails as the author of life as well. Pure water. I don't know if you've ever seen water that is so pure and has been polished. Now, we speak of polishing water in the science of aquatics. It has to do with removing all kinds of sediment and impurity. And if you do that, and especially as the water is in motion, it actually glistens. It'll catch the sun's rays and it's sparkling. And sometimes you see that in bottled water, especially if it's got carbonation. The water here glistens. It itself is reflective of the light that is God the Father and the Son. This is, a very beautiful imagery of the purity of God and the total absence of pollution, of corruption. It's also, my friends, a remembrance of the sacrament of baptism, which we still hold in the church universal today, because that washing, the purification, avails in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It avails against the corruption of the flesh, against the wiles of Satan and the allures of the city of man. In other words, we have in the Christian sacrament a very wonderful symbology of the Passover over the Red Sea. They were all baptized in the pillar of cloud under Moses, in the settlement in the promised land under Joshua, and the passing over of the Jordan. We cross over. We pass through the waters in the Ark of Moses. All of the symbology is kept for us in this postcard symbology of the life of God. The life of God forever. So God in His essence and all of His works are going to be remembered in heaven forever. And so it's good for us to remember. And that's why God gives us the Lord's table. That's why God gives us baptism. They are not mere signs. And they are not mere rites. But that they contain essential truths. And as long as we don't stray too far from these essential truths of baptism and the holy sacrament of the table, we will always have the gospel with us in some measure, because people will always be asking what these things mean, and the meanings are they're rich, but they're compound. But in essence, it can be explained rather quickly. The renewing, the regeneration, the new creation. You're part of the new creation by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through union in Christ by His Holy Spirit, you belong now really and truly in a spiritual reality that is an integral part of the new heavens and the new earth. The life of God begins in the soul of man now through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. If you've not been born again, you can't scarcely imagine what I'm talking about. You can see the postcard and it won't make any sense to you. But if you're a Christian and you have tasted of the divine things, you'll understand and you will say, yes, amen. This is the goodness about, well, celebrating such simple things as the baptism of a believer or coming to the Lord's table. These things are given to us, and they're gifts because they bring eternity to mind. We also have the teaching here that Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and supports and engenders eternal life in the new creation. The ancient symbol of the sacramental tree and of eternal life now here reappears. Now the Lord has promised access to this tree in other parts of the book of Revelation. It's been given as encouragement. Now it's given again as an encouragement in this postcard from heaven. And the ancient symbol is there because this is what the Lord kept us from, lest fallen man, now corrupted by sin, estranged by God, dying, now reach for this as a fallen man and live forever dying. Now, this was not the will of God. He kept us, he kept Adam from partaking of the tree of life in Eden. He drove him from Eden for that very reason, lest he partake, lest man come up with a life that endures but without God. A life that endures without God, by definition, is hell. Is hell. And this picture that we see of heaven, with God ever present and sustaining life in all purity, well, this is a place for saints. This is a place where saints would like to not just vacation, but dwell. But the non-redeemed, those who die in sin, this is not a place. This place is no place for those who do not know God, who are not regenerate. In fact, this place would be a place of torment, because the unregenerate has no taste for righteousness. He has no taste for intimacy with God, for purity, for light, for joy in the Holy Spirit. No, the unregenerate man, the natural man, the unbeliever, grieves the Holy Spirit and is not kin to walking in the Spirit and by faith meekly receiving the things of God. But my friends, this ancient symbol is recovered because now that the Lamb has redeemed, now that the Lamb has forgiven, made possible for God the Father to forgive us through His washed blood and cleansed us, now that God has the propitiation in His hand, now the Holy Spirit has been given from the bosom of the Lord Jesus and the Father and regenerated the heart of the believer, now he is able to partake of this tree. He is well qualified. He's invited. And the tree was always in season for this one. And it's always seasonable, and he is to avail. The tree itself, as I preached last time, the tree itself, as the Holy of Holies has been expanded, Holy of Holies has expanded from being a cube that's 30 cubits on a side to one that's 1,380 miles on the side, much expanded. Well, the tree of life is also expanded, and it's on both sides of the stream. There's no need to pass over. There's no need to cross over because all is heaven. And there's no distinction between, there's no line of demarcation between that which is a holy settlement for God and that which is not holy, as in crossing the Jordan or departing from Pharaoh's Egypt and now being the flock of God in the wilderness. All these topologies now are behind us because all has been reconciled and all is at peace. And so God makes no distinction. This tree is everywhere. Everywhere where the life of the water, of the living water is, there the life of the tree will be. a greatly expanded tree. Both banks are then fruitful. And this sacramental tree now affords life and health for all the nations. You say, well, it's for the healing of the nations. How can that be? There's no more death, and there's no more illness, there's no more mourning. How is it that these things are for healing? Again, I think it's a commemorative plant. I think it's there, and it has always been for the continued well-being. Just as God continues to uphold life by His Word, and always will, life, even in eternity, does not consist of itself. It's not something that we can study in a lab by itself, and is not pinned to our anatomy, our physiology, our atomic structure, or anything else. At the basis, life consists of the decree of God. And that decree goes forward from His lips moment by moment. And if it's there, life consists and subsists in His Word and by His will. And if it is not, it does not exist. We've got to get this in our heads. God is life. Everything that is living is of God. Everything that is made is of God. Everything that you see subsists at every level by the decree of God, even in eternity. To God be the glory. This is our great God. And so health is maintained. It appears to be for food. And if so, this is again a return to the herbaceous diet. I don't know. If there's no more death, of course, you know, we're not going to be... You know, killing animals. Then it brings up the question about, well, I mean, what are we going to do with all our great recipes? I don't know. It's the same kind of question as what happened to the ocean. There's no more sea. I gave you an answer there. It wasn't very satisfying there. I would miss picadillo, other Cuban dishes that have meat. I don't know what's going to happen here. But I know this, that it is a return to a very healthy area where there is no death, and its leaves are for healing, as I explained. Okay. The exercise here is, of course, for us, we believe God is the author of life and all things by faith. But in the new heavens and the new earth, it'll become more evident than ever. It's almost as if we always have these sacraments in front of us, reminding us by way of commemoration of God and His work. Not to mention that God is with us all the time when we see Him. But everything will conspire to remind us, and this is our joy, that God is with us and that He sustains us, and He sustains us well evermore by His blessing. So the Holy Trinity then is the font, is the source of everlasting life in the new creation. The second point is that God and His servants will enjoy holy communion forever in this new creation. And this, of course, is this section here is one of the most popular meditations for the English Puritans. And I think if you engage in this meditation, you'll find out why. Because the more you understand and read this passage with understanding, the more you realize that we're not talking about God merely in eternity. What we're talking about God in His essence from eternity. In other words, our souls were made for eternity. And when we give our hearts contemplation to God in His essence from everlasting to everlasting, there is a degree of comfort and of rest that is attained to our souls that is not possible to attain any other way. You may think that rest consists in a hammock, in the cool shade of a mango tree, while sipping a nice lemonade in a straw hat that's been dunked in water. And that, to me as a pagan, was about as close as I could ever get to a restful state. I actually did that in my backyard, my dad's backyard. We got away with that. It was a very delightful way to relax. It would bring me great comfort. It would bring me great joy. But my friends, it's not enough for the soul. The soul transcends all these things, and it must return to God, or it is restless. It is restless. But in this meditation, we cover from the Alpha to the Omega, from time past everlasting to time future everlasting. All that God is in His essence and all of His works. And this is what we were made for. We were made for this communion. We were made for this intimacy with a God who enjoyed this kind of communion within itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before He had ever decreed anything by way of creation. Before the Lord said, "Let there be light," there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in holy friendship, enjoying themselves in the most pure delight, in all love, without any shade of darkness. That's what we were called for. And that's what we enjoin here in this picture, this Holy Communion. And as we engage here, the difference now, the main difference and the biggest difference going forward from the fall, redemption, and now the regeneration of all things, is that while man was made mutable and was given and presented the occasion to sin by trial under the covenant of works, which I can't preach this morning, we're going to not have time for that. But man will always be mutable because creatures are mutable. In the eternal state, we're going to be mutable because we're going to be learning. And the more we learn, the increased capacity we have for the understanding of the things of God and the enjoyment of things of God. And so we will be gaining in knowledge and in experience and in sensible enjoyment of things forever. That's mutability. But God in His wisdom, infinite wisdom, will keep us from permuting and changing in any area that would be deleterious, injurious, sinful. The occasion for sin will not be decreed. Satan will not have the proximity. No angel will be a tempter. And we ourselves, by the power of God that He holds in each one of us, will keep us from sinning in any way. And He's able to do this. He's able to do this now if He so decrees. But that is not His decree. Even as He gives us His commandment to be perfect, He has not given us the decree perfecting us today. That's why we confess we're sinners today. But in the eternal state, it will be so. That's a big difference. No more danger of defilement. Because God is the very author of life and the source of life, will keep us in life actively forever. Even as that life was enjoyed in eternity from eternity past. And so you see, my friends, if you ever think, well, life is vanity, and if you haven't thought that life is vanity, that it appears fruitful, that it's tiring, then you're probably less than 30 years old. If you're less than 30 years old, you probably think that life is still a blast. But when your bones begin to ache and you begin to, you know, your mistakes begin to catch up with you, okay? Then you begin to say, is all vanity? You begin to read Ecclesiastes and say, well, Solomon's raising some pretty good questions. I used to think he just needed, some antidepressants. But I'm reading him now. Maybe I need antidepressants because he's making more sense. A lot of life appears to be very, very much vain. But look at this. Look at the expansion of the Holy of Holies. Look at the expansion of the Tree of Life. Look at the difference between immutability that has been decreed to be in the circumstance of trial and temptation in the face of a serpent, and one that has no occasion. You see, there is progress. We connote tremendous progress, amazing progress. Although, day by day, we may not know and we may not see it. But we believe it by faith. We trust God that it'll be the case. Now, don't you despair. It's a great sin not to believe God when He sends you this postcard. We can complain a lot about how difficult things are. God understands. But let's keep things in perspective, shall we? We need to give God the glory. He is the author of all things, and He is fully in charge of all providence. We must not murmur and complain. Things get hard. We commit ourselves to God, who is a faithful creator, not a faithful destroyer. He's not Apollyon. He is the great I Am. and He is essence and life itself. All blessedness and all blessing then in the new creation. As I mentioned last sermon, all work itself will be fulfilling. It's not going to be cursed. There's going to be nothing accursed. Work became difficult for us. Life became difficult for us because of sin. And even if our best days, we have good days. We have good days, even in the fallen world and as sinners. God gives us joy in our hearts and much, much fulfillment. And yet, much of this life is attended with difficulty. But in that day, our judge will remove all that is loathsome to him, every cause of distress and injury, and the accursed will be removed from his presence into the lake of fire. Everything that is accursed will be removed, and all that is remaining will be blessed of the Lord. Then nothing will appear to be vanity. Everything will be sparkling new and being renewed. There'll be no entropy. Can you conceive of a creation anywhere where physics, the laws of physics, so fundamental have been done away with? There's no entropy here. The entropy, by the way, in the Greek means shame. It's the shame of the creation that leads to its unwinding and its dilapidation. A glorious building. All the glorious architecture of past ages, gone with the rains, gone with the winds, with the shifting sands, and things decompose, but not in the new creation. The servants of God will worship Him forever here. We will see Him intimately, as I mentioned before. We will here bear His name as belonging to Him. I think this is the remembrance for us, but then also there's a kind of a reciprocal remembrance for the Lord that and the angels, when they look upon us, we are distinguished as the redeemed of the Lord. This is something that angels are very curious about. They regard us now as servants of God, and they help us in every way. They marvel that God spends so much time and energy ministering to His saints. We are the poor. We are of little repute in the world, mostly. And yet the Lord has great regard, more so than any creature, more so than any creature. Well, it's only right that we should bear His name this way, on our foreheads. And we will bear a new name that the Lord our God will give us, and it will respond to our true being, and it will be something that speaks of our distinctiveness, just like those stones were very distinctive, and they're reflecting and refracting the various colors and hues of the rainbow. We will be in this way. We will bear His name, and we will be undistracted by sin, and all will be light. Now, of course, as I preached last week, the splendor of God, the splendor of heaven is God Himself. And if you're longing for heaven for its benefits, I think that's a good start. It's good to long for heaven as a place of rest and composure, of beauty, of truth, of righteousness. But the saint knows better than this. The saint's longing is not for the benefits of God. The saint's longing is for God. It's for the Lord. It's with friendship with God. It's an intimacy with God. To be known by Him and to know Him as far as the creature is able to know God, the infinite. Is this your heart? Is this what you're longing for? Do you, when you read Psalm 42, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. The living God. When shall I appear before God? David was estranged from the central worship, the sanctuary worship, and he was in exile. He was far from his place of rest, and he missed Jerusalem. He missed the saints. He missed the worship. But you know, he really missed God. And his days of exile, he was pursued. He maybe didn't have a place to enjoy God in the same way. When will I appear before God? That's the desire. Peacemakers make peace because of the promise. Blessed are those peacemakers, they shall see God. That's why we make peace. And we know that righteousness can only be sown in peace. If we're warring in the church, it's because we don't really want to see God. So, my friends, we have this picture here. And your delight of God is reflected in how you engage in corporate worship. It's a foreshadowing of all the above. What we do here in communion. Do you once again remember, as you will always be remembered, you will always be called to remember in some way or another, either by a river of living water or by the tree that's in bloom, that's giving its fruit in all seasons. It will always be remembered, in the process of being remembered, even in eternity. But when you remember now, does it bring you afresh your great debt to the one who paid it all, who left his Father's throne and died, suffered in your place, that you might not be ashamed. Your delight of God in corporate worship is just an emblem of the coming heaven. Finally, the third point, God and his servants will reign forever. You might think, well, then this implies that there are people to reign over, like as in other nations. Are there other people? Are there other people that are not saints that we reign over? The word reign connotes many things. But here, I think what it connotes is a right possession of property relations to all things. Also, the ability to make godly decisions is at the very seat of the ruling capacity of man. Adam ruled well, and he showed that by naming the animals. After sinning, he lost a great amount, a great degree of his good rule. And as such, nature had to be shamed, the entropy set in, and lowered a notch for man in his newer and lowered position to be able to tame the dominion, the creation now fallen in ruin because of his own sin. But in the new heavens and the new earth, man will once again reign, and he will reign not as a Babylon, not as a great prostitute, abusing her servants, abusing the creation, not giving glory to God, not as in the first Adam, who was originally created in the image of God. But he was made to rule and to worship God. And in his mutability, he sinned. And that was that. We see man making huge mistakes after Adam's sin. But with the last Adam, with the second Adam, Christ, we see glorified man. And glorified man will be free. And he will be free in righteousness. And God will keep glorified man and his elect angels from sin and sinning by his almighty power. And so therefore, redeemed man will always respond appropriately to his environment. Will always interpret creation rightly. Will make right decisions, always. Will have control over his emotions and his passions. He will be able to tame his tongue. How about that for a ruler? That's kind of different, isn't it? No man can tame the tongue. But a glorified man can. Yeah? Because he's a ruler. We think we're tough. We think we're great. We think we're rulers. We can't even tame our tongues. What are we? We're corrupted. We need to confess our corruption, but we always in the hope of our liberty that is coming to us in the new creation. See, this is man restored to his rightful dignity. Man still has dignity. But it's easy to be to be foreshadowed and clouded. But keep this dignity in mind for yourself. And notice the amazing thing that is said in this passage, that we will actually reign with Christ and with God forever. How is this possible? How is it possible that he will allow us a seat in his throne. You know, many kings won't even allow their sons to sit in their throne while they're reigning. But God is humble and God is loving, and he means it when he says we are adopted as sons. He's ready to give us all things. He's willing to give us a full inheritance, and he will treat us as true heirs of all things in Christ. And so we will not only reign in eternity, but we will reign with Christ. Not that we will have his glory, not that we will have his worship, not that we will have his intelligence and wisdom, but we will have it in part. And that, my friends, is something to consider. Consider this when you look at another man. That man may be a potential saint. Consider this when you look at other saints. There is a dignity. There's a dignity to a redeemed soul that is everlasting. It's a mystery. We accept it by faith. We have to give each other that honor. Honor one another. Esteem one another better than oneselves. Honor all men, says the scripture. It's hard for us as sinners, but in this day it'll be easy because we'll walk by sight, not by faith. Let me give a summary of all this. As all life comes from God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, by the first creation, all life comes from and is sustained by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the new creation, as signified in the river proceeding from God's throne. Life in the new creation consists in the blessed enjoyment of God in a holy and incorruptible communion forever. Redeemed humanity will rule forever, even under God, in justice and in dignity. This marks the fulfillment of all the hopes of mankind since the beginning. My friends, we are to love life. We are to choose life. We are never to despair of life. God loves life. Life is a mystery. Life cannot be separated and reduced to atoms or any such things like that. Everything is wonderful from God. We must keep this perspective even in eternity. We must fight death. We must fight corruption. We must do what we can to fight even the decay of things that are precious. If you enjoy a close communion with God, that's as close to a taste of heaven as you will have on earth. If you will remember these things to which you were called to the very type of friendship that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had from eternity past, before he ever created anything. There was holy fellowship. We are being called to that kind of intensive friendship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a life incorruptible. If you want a taste of heaven, get close to God. Spend time in prayer. Delight to walk in all the sunshine of his light. Meditate then on friendship with God, on holy love. Give your thoughts and emotions and heart over to the peace, the eternal peace and joy the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had within the Godhead. And if you're ever tempted to despair, remember the progress. Remember the progress in this river from the temple. Remember the progress in the tree of life. You remember the progress in the Holy of Holies. Remember that the final state will be more glorious than its original state. The conclusion of the matter, says Solomon, is better than its beginning. Well, that's a step of faith. If all is vanity and despair, he had no business saying that as a conclusion. He did not conclude that way. The end is glorious. Now, my friends, until then, we do have this remembrance. We'll have remembrances then. But we have this remembrance and the mighty, mighty love that the Savior had for each of us in taking our names upon his chest as our high priest and before the Father interceding and giving his life an atonement that we might have peace with God, that he might rinse us from corruption, that he might lead us and be our shepherd all of our days, and bring us to his eternal resting place. Will the elders please come forward? We'll enjoy our communion at the table.